Good morning, everyone. I want to tell you first and foremost that I'm happy to be here with you this morning. We are going to be looking at one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, and we're going to let it sink into our minds and into our hearts. What I mean is, what I have to say about the passage may be flawed, it may be poorly presented, or it may just be forgettable, but I truly believe that the Word of God will speak for itself today, and that we as the people of God will hear and we will be changed. Knowing that gives me peace and joy, and that's why I'm happy to be here today. For those of you who don't know, I'm 21. I have no theological training whatsoever, and I'm very aware of my lack of the wisdom that comes from experience. As Gert was just praying, we are poor and we are weak. I don't consider myself qualified to be a pastor. I don't consider my message today to be preaching a sermon as such, but rather sharing with you things that I am truly convinced of, and I believe that the Bible and that the Holy Spirit himself will bring out what is true and what is good in my words this morning, however much or little there may be. That said, now that I'm here, I want to get away with at least one thing that my dad, whose job depends on your goodwill, would never dare to do. I'm going to ask you to do something outrageous. Are you ready? I would like those of you who are able to get up and walk to a completely different part of the seating here and sit down. A completely different spot. Are you ready? Everybody up. Completely, completely different. Please. Swap around. Work. Thank you. We'll talk about this a little bit more later, but for now, let's pray and then we'll get started. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, open our ears this morning. Let the wonder and the power and the majesty of your word pierce through our muddled everyday thoughts and wake us up to your love. We ask that you command every bit of our attention as we spend this morning together in your presence. If you are not here and working on our hearts as we fellowship and worship and listen, then we're wasting our time. We are here for you. Father, we know that you have been faithful to us for all our lives, that you have kept your promises and you've worked miracles and you've carried us through terrible, terrible storms. What we want most of all this morning is simply that you give us one more reason to praise you. We could sing for 1,000 years of your greatness from what we already learned of you, but we want to know more. By your will, I have been given the task to declare one more thing about you here today. And all I ask is that as I speak, I point to you. Because if we can only see you, if we can only see your glorious goodness and your grace, we will gain what our souls long for this morning. I know this. Soften our hearts. Renew our minds, and whisper to our souls through the tenderness and intimacy of your love. May your name be praised in all the earth. In the name of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. It's time for our scripture reading. I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and this is the ESV. I'm also going to try and read it a little bit slowly so that you can really let the words hit you. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I begin by asking you, who is like this God of ours? Who has this heart? Who has this strength? Who has this nobility, beauty, love that they can claim to match what our God has done? If I was asked to use one passage in Scripture to describe the essence of Jesus the Christ, I could not find a better one than this. Who is like this God of ours, church? We are. Or, at least, he calls us to be. I don't mean that we could ever be divine, that we could ever be like a God taking on flesh and dying for his people, but the love and the grace and the humility that he shows as he does that, those are things that are spoken over us as the people of God, the children of God. I hesitate to say that we are meant to be like him, not because we are not, we are. But some of us who are all too aware of our own sinfulness and brokenness will think, yes, I'm meant to be like him, but I'm not. And I know I'm not. I failed at what I'm meant to do. And that's not what I mean here. We are meant to be like him, as in it has been decided, it has been declared, and it will come to pass. Because what the Lord God Almighty intends is what the Lord God Almighty does. And one of the things he intends, one of the ways we are to be like him, is in the way that he loved the world with humility towards everyone. This morning, I'm going to describe what his version of humility was like. I'm going to discuss how it is that a human could possibly be so perfectly humble. And I'm going to remind us what the reality of the world around us is. And hopefully, by the end of the morning, you'll agree with me on at least this one thing. No one ever loved like he did. But once he did, we could hope to follow the trail that he blazed. First then, to describe the humility of Jesus, let's look at the passage. From verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Of course, it goes on to say from verse 6 that he, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I see two things about the humility of Christ. And the first is that humility is thinking about others before yourself. It shouldn't come as any kind of surprise. It says so right there after all. They must be more significant than you. Now, I think we will all quickly agree that thinking about other people is essential to love. And so if we want to love like he did, well, of course, we'd have to think that others are important. But let's take a second to acknowledge the grand plunge in status that Jesus made when he took on flesh and came to live among us. He went from enjoying the privileges of being equal with God to emptying himself, become a servant, a man, and then accepting persecution and dying on one of the most painful and humiliating ways imaginable. God, too, hanging from pieces of wood by the nails in your limbs. Count others more significant than yourselves. Can we do that? Someone might say, wait, what about looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others? Isn't that important? Aren't we supposed to take care of our bodies so that we have strength to provide for our families? And aren't we supposed to take breaks from volunteering 24/7 so the stress doesn't cause us to break down? Isn't there a limit to counting others more significant than ourselves, like on some practical level at least? I don't really know how to answer those questions, not confidently anyway. What I do know is this: for Christ there was no limit. There was no act of selfless love that he was unwilling to do. It was hard for him. We can see that in the way that he prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane. But he held no part of himself back. And I know what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 8-10, which I will read for you. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. I believe that any moment we say, I don't want to do it because it doesn't help me in any way, or I don't want to do that because they haven't earned it, or I don't want to do that because even though it's the right thing to do, I just can't, I've reached my limit, then I think we're doing something wrong. Humility really means that others are more significant than yourselves, period. You have doubts about how that could possibly be good for you? Take it up with God, because he is setting your course after all. Before we move on, though, there's another aspect of the humility of Jesus that I haven't mentioned yet, and it has to do with your new spots in the chapel this morning. You have been put in the rare circumstance of being forced to give up your favored Sunday morning seat in order to take over someone else's favored Sunday morning seat. You aren't just seeing the pulpit from a new perspective, you're seeing it from some other specific person's perspective. And if you looked where you were going before we swapped, you would know precisely whose angle you now possess. The way you see this stage, the way you see the piano and the music stands and the screen above, that is the way that person normally sees it. Think about it for a second. Every Sunday for years, they've been seeing our beautiful pianist playing from this angle. They've seen our worship songs from this side, and they've been this close to the doors that lead downstairs to the wonderful snacks in our fellowship time. The way they do church every Sunday has been different from you and your way every single time, because this is how they see things when they are here. Now tell me, how could you make this brother or sister of yours, the one whose seat you are now occupying, more significant than yourself if you didn't know what they wanted or what they needed? If you didn't know what they saw and didn't see? If you didn't know how they felt and didn't feel? Let me put it another way. What do Hitler, Stalin, and Kim Jong-un have in common? No one in our society today wants to say a single good thing about them. We don't want to defend them. We don't want to think about them as babies. We don't want to act like they were or are anything better than monsters. People who don't deserve a second of consideration, only judgment. These people, these murderers and architects of sorrow and destruction, Jesus died for them. He died for them. He died for them. Why? Because he looked past their actions, their atrocities, and saw the whole of who they were, and said that he was willing to die so that they might have a chance at redemption, at salvation. Christ didn't die for murderers. Sin is wrong and should never be tolerated, will never be tolerated. But for Adolf, for Joseph, for Jong-un. He died for them, for the people who had hopes and dreams, who fell in love when they were young, who giggled while their mothers washed them in the bath as children, who went through adolescence thinking the world didn't understand them and their big ideas, who saw wrongs in the world and thought that it would all be put right if they just acted firmly and courageously enough. I'm not saying that these were good people. I'm saying that they were people. And Jesus cared about how they thought and how they felt. I mean, why do you suppose that Jesus had to become human before he could sacrifice himself for us? It's all about his love for us, isn't it? Hebrews 2:14-18 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He had to become like us to see things the way we do, so that he could give himself up for us and become our high priest. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just give civilization a bit of a boost while he was here, while he was growing up? I mean, he could have shown them all kinds of technology. He could have presented a new societal structure that was less patriarchal and more egalitarian. He could have explained to his mother that, "No, mother, I don't need to eat my vegetables in order to grow big and strong, because man does not live by bread alone." He could have done anything like that. God took on flesh, became a human being, and did life the way we do life. Sinless, of course, but he ate the same things and pooped the same way and got a job like most of us do and all the rest of it. He probably knew better ways to do all kinds of things, but he wasn't out to make everything become efficient or sensible or even right. He wanted to see through our eyes. Only after he did that could he intervene on our behalf and give of himself in the way that he did. If we want to be humble, I think we need to put ourselves in each other's shoes before we can be confident we know how to do it right. If your spouse, for example, is blowing up at you about being late for something, don't think they're being unreasonable. And don't just think they're more significant than me, I should apologize and not be late again. See your lack of punctuality through their eyes and realize that being late might seem like you don't care to them, and they want to be reminded that you do care. Then you'll think, "They are more significant than me, I should apologize, never be late again, and give them a foot rub this week to show my affection." Do you see what I'm trying to say? If we want to love like Christ did, we need to treat others better than ourselves, but also be willing to view their perspectives as legitimate. We don't need to think the way they feel is right. You could be right, they could be wrong, it's just that simple. But you should still consider how they feel and what you can do about it, because that's how Jesus was. Now, how is it possible that a human could possibly be so humble that they would give up their lives for others, both figuratively and literally? That they would take someone as terrible as Adolf Hitler and say, "But how did he see it? What hurt in his heart warped his vision so much that he would do what he did? How might someone have healed him, have helped him?" How does someone do that? We'll go back to the passage. How does it describe Christ's actions? First, I see that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And I also see that he then humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Jesus gave himself up, he was giving up a lot. I mean, he had the authority and glory of God. The heavens and the earth were his creation. Angels sang in constant worship around him, because not worshiping when you were near Jesus was simply impossible. He was that radiant. But for him, it wasn't something to be grasped, to be held on to. Instead, he emptied himself. He said, that can wait. And then proceeded to spend 3 decades spending time with us, and as a lowly one among us at that. That can wait. For me, this is a simple question of priorities. For Jesus, his priority was simple: obey God's will. He only said what the Father told him to say. He only did what he saw the Father doing. He obeyed. And as he said to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey my commands. The reason that I'm not really worried about sorting out the subtleties of when you need to care for yourself in place of spending every waking moment caring for others is because we don't really need to be making those decisions. We're supposed to trust God to feed us, clothe us, give us shelter, light our way, and walk alongside us in the valley of the shadow of death. All we need to prioritize is obeying the general commands of the Bible and the specific promptings of the Holy Spirit in your day-to-day life. From then, humility will just happen, and it'll be good. Don't say to yourself, if I don't make sure I get enough rest, no one will. Don't say to yourself, if I give this away, I won't have anything left. If God says give, then give. What happens after that is in his hands, and his hands are sure. Charles Spurgeon said, we ought to stop at nothing when we know what it is that is the Lord's will. I marvel that you and I should ever raise a question or ask a moment's delay in our obedience to Christ. If it be the Lord's will, let it be done and done at once. Should it rend some fond connection? Should it cause a flood of tears, let it be done. He humbled himself and became obedient. Would obedience humble me? Would it lower me in man's esteem? Would it make me the subject of ridicule? Would it bring contempt upon my honorable name? Should I be elbowed out of the society wherein I have been admired if I were obedient to Christ? Lord, this is a question not worth asking. I take up your cross right joyfully, asking grace to be perfectly obedient by the power of your Spirit. If our priorities will only be obedience to him, humility will naturally emerge and fill your life, and you'll realize that you actually can do it. And where, you may ask, does this obedience come from? Also in the passage. Paul starts with, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, in other words, if the grace and wonder of your salvation have provided you with encouragement, comfort, a closer connection to the Holy Spirit, then. If you have been impacted by God's gift to you, then. The implication here, friends, is that we have been. It's one of those rhetorical ifs that really mean you have been changed. Recognize that and then use it to live differently from before. We can be truly humble when we prioritize obedience, and we can prioritize obedience when we consider the effects our salvation in Christ has had on us. All you have to do is think about it. Really think about it, and you'll quickly find your actions changing. It won't be all at once, and it won't be forward steps all the time. It may be 1 step forward and 2 steps back, but you'll notice his impact on your life. I know it. Finally, I have an encouragement for us to end off with. What is the reality of our world? That it's his. This world is under the rule of Jesus Christ. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We aren't trying to live this radical way, this crazy, selfless way, in a place that is under the dominion of a hostile authority. Yes, the world is a broken place. Yes, Satan has influence here, but Jesus is king, and he withholds his judgment only for a little while. Even as he waits before finally bringing the devil to heel on the day of the Lord, he still counteracts the forces of evil that are at work in this world and stands by our side. Spurgeon also described how Jesus came to Abraham disguised as a traveler, to Jacob to wrestle with him, to Moses as the flame in the burning bush, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were all in the fiery furnace together, and so on. And then he said this, Cheer then your heart with this consoling inference. If Christ appeared to his servants in the olden time, and manifested himself to them as bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh in all their trials and their troubles, he will do no less to you today. He will be with you in passing through the fire. He will be your rock, your shield, and your high tower. He will be your song, your banner, and your crown of rejoicing. Fear not. He who visited his saints of old will surely not be long absent from his children today. His delights are still with his people, and still will he walk with us through this weary wilderness. Surely this makes Christ a most blessed consolation for his Israel. Church, no one ever loved like he did. But once he did, we could hope to follow the trail that he blazed, because his Spirit will walk it with us. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.